Well, as you know, we have been going through and discussing the topic of faith. It is an extremely large and very in-depth topic to attempt to cover, and we've actually now with this sermon taken 7 sermons to address the issues that we've addressed, and I will be the first to say that there is still so much more that could and actually needs to be said on this topic, but we do need to wrap this up at some point. So today we're going to wrap up the topic by talking about growing in faith. Now, we began this particular part of the series last time, well, actually I guess it was 2 sermons ago, where we began to talk about the fact that Scripture shows us that God does try men in order for our faith to grow. The concept of growing in faith is something that we find throughout the Scripture, from beginning to end. We addressed last time how faith begins very small. Christ used the analogy of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, but when planted, when placed in a fertile environment, when we place our lives in God's hands, then that something small, that seed, can grow and become something very, very large and be able to even support and help and offer comfort to others. We looked at a couple of parables. We looked at the parable of the sower, which talks about how we are to bear fruit. We are to bring forth growth in that sense. And we also looked at the parable of the talents, in which God gives of His goods, and of course we all have received, or those that are baptized have received, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as one of the components of that Holy Spirit, faith is one of the gifts that God has given to us. And what does He expect us to do with what He gives to us? Well, the parable then talks about 2 individuals that actually took the gift that God gave them. In this case, we're talking specifically about faith, and applied it and grew in that gift. And they were rewarded with the kingdom of God. But as you recall, there was a 3rd individual that took the gift, received it, took it, but didn't really apply it in his life, but rather hid it in the sand, didn't grow in the gift, and of course, that person was referred to as an unfaithful servant and was cast into outer darkness, did not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, we see in Scripture that the purpose of trials is to test and exercise our faith. That's one of the purposes that God sends trials our way. But we also address a very important Scripture, one that I ask that we remember as kind of like the backdrop, the underpinning to all that we're addressing in this concept of growing in faith. That, of course, was 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God promises. He says, I will not test you. Now, I will test you, He says. I have to, because your faith has to be exercised. It must grow. But He promises, I will not test you beyond what you are able to bear. That is a promise from God. And He goes on and He says, with the testing, I have to test you, but with that testing, I will provide a way through the test, through the trial, through the suffering. Now again, it doesn't say that He will remove the test, and it doesn't say that He will make the test easy. But He will provide ways through, the different ways in which He chooses to test us. So with all of that as a backdrop, what we then did in discussing the concept of we need to grow in faith, we then began to look at the life of an individual whom we today look back and refer to him as the father of the faithful. That, of course, being Abraham. And we began to address the fact that between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, there are 10 specific tests of faith that we can look at, identify, and analyze in the life of Abraham. In the previous sermon, we discussed the first 5 tests of faith that he went through. And we kind of look at and understand the Scripture regarding Abraham and seeing how God tested him seeing the purpose for God testing him, and understanding that that's the way God deals with you and me. He doesn't deal with Abraham differently than the way he deals with you and me today. So when we understand and see the life of Abraham and see what God was doing through that life over a lifetime, we can have a better comprehension and understanding of what it is that God is doing in your life and in my life. Day by day, step by step, bit by bit. So we began to look then at the life of the man we know as the father of the faithful. Now we look back on Abraham and we see him as the father of the faithful. That's what Scripture refers to him as. But you know, Abraham did not start out as the father of the faithful. He had to grow in faith. And he did, to the point to where now God himself refers to him as a faithful man. So we looked at the first five tests that Abraham endured, that he went through, that he used and allowed himself to grow by God working with him. And those first five, just by way of review, were the first test of faith that we looked at was God told Abraham, get up and leave and go to a place that I will tell you. Leave everything that you know, leave everyone that you know, and simply put your life in my hands and I'm going to take you somewhere. And so we looked at that particular test of faith. Get up and leave. The second test of faith that we looked at was Abraham and Sarah in Egypt. One of the things that God does that he allows us to see in the life of this father of the faithful is that sometimes even Abraham failed in his tests of faith. And of course, this testing that we looked at in Egypt was where he went in and he referred to his wife as his sister. A deception. And a deception is simply a lie. He didn't rely on God to protect him, but he relied on his own human reasoning. Again, one of the enemies of faith. So we see that he failed that test, but even in the failing, we see what was his response. Immediately after, he did get kicked out of Egypt, but he went back to the place where he was before he went into Egypt, and what? He called upon the name of the Lord. In other words, he didn't give up just because he failed a test. And one of the great lessons that I brought out regarding that is failure is only permanent if we give up. The third test of faith that we looked at was strife in the family. I gave each of these test names or titles, if you will. Strife in the family. This, of course, is where the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham began to argue because there wasn't enough water and grazing land. And so what did Abraham do? Well, Abraham, he said, well, I'm the patriarch. I am the head of the family. And it is owed to me to take the best. No, that's not what Abraham did. What Abraham did was, he said, even though I understand that I am the head, that I am the patriarch, that I have the right to the best, he said, Lot, you choose. He gave Lot the choice, and Lot chose what he believed to be the choicest of lands. Again, this is where faith leads us. Sometimes we endure the suffering for righteousness' sake. We don't take the best, even though it might be our right. We don't have to win the argument, even though it might be our right. That's where faith leads us. The fourth test of faith is courage in the times of battle. This, of course, is where the five invading kings came down and into the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and took a whole bunch of the people, including Lot and his family, captive, and took them all the way up past Dan in the Promised Land. And Abraham, being a herdsman, not a warrior, but had courage because of his faith, he knew where his strength came from, and so he pursued and defeated these five kings and returned with Lot, brought back the people and the goods. And then the final test of faith that we looked at was rely on God, not man, for prosperity. when Abraham brought back all the people and all of the goods that had been stolen out of all of those cities, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, I tell you what, give me back my people, but you can keep all that wealth. All the goods that were taken from all of these different cities, he said, you can keep that. What was Abraham's response? No. He had made an oath to God that he would not take any of that. He would not prosper on the backs of other people. He wanted to know that his prosperity was righteous and that it was of God. And so he refused to prosper at the hands of men. Rather, he wanted to prosper at the hands of God. So we looked at that. If we can bring up the maps, we also looked at a couple of different maps. Just basically looking at the journey that Abraham has gone through in his life. And so we looked at how he originally began down here in Ur, was told to get up and leave, came up to Haran. This, of course, is where his father died. And after his father died, he then came down into the Promised Land, which is this area, and began to dwell within the Promised Land. We see the Promised Land, a kind of a zoom in or an enlargement of that Promised Land. One of the questions that we were always asked in Old Testament survey at Ambassador College, Mr. Stetter will remember this, Mr. Foster will remember this, others will remember this. How many miles is it from Dan to Beersheba? Those were the two borders of the land, the two city borders. And of course, the answer, 150 miles. So it wasn't exactly a huge, huge land, but those were the borders then. Dan to Beersheba, and of course it was in this area that Abraham wandered. And then we actually looked at the different places step by step in which Abraham then wandered through the Promised Land, and here we have the first place, second place, third place, etc., with the scriptural references. So we went through all of that. So what I want to do now is I want to pick it up by going to Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to move right into the sixth test of faith. Again, like the others, I've given each of these tests a title. You will not find these titles. This is not scriptural. This is just words that I applied to the specific tests. But test number six, sixth test of faith, I've entitled Belief in an Heir from Abraham's Body. Belief in an Heir from Abraham's Body. Now, by way of rehearsal, just kind of get us back up to speed, by this point, by Genesis 15, Abraham has been in the Promised Land now for 10 years. Abraham is now 85 years old. And notice what it says in verse 1. Genesis 15 verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, before we go any further, I want to pause here because there's something very profound that's said there. Something that we can actually tie in to the New Testament that applies to you and to me today. Notice, the Lord God, God of the Old Testament, says personally to Abraham, I am your shield. An interesting choice of words. When we understand that in the context of something that the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 6, I won't turn there, but in Ephesians 6, Paul is addressing the concept of Christians being obedient to the civil authorities over them, to the human governments, to the human authorities, understanding that our obedience to the human authorities is a reflection of our obedience to God. And in the context of addressing this concept of obedience, and remember, what is the end of faith? Where does it lead us to? Obedience is one of the primary principles of faith. Without obedience, it's not really faith. So in this addressing the concept of obedience, an article of faith, Paul then addresses the great enemy, Satan the devil. Now Satan, we could say, is the epitome of what? Disobedience and unfaithfulness. We've been talking about three primary words throughout this series. We've talked about pistis, which means faith, pistuo, which means to have faith. It's the verb form. It's the doing component of faith. But we've also addressed the concept of apistia. Apistia is the opposite of pistis and pistuo. It is to be unfaithful and disobedient. And so again, in this context, Paul is addressing the epitome of apistia, Satan the devil, the unfaithful one, the disobedient one. And then he addresses, now how can we as the faithful be protected from Satan the devil, our arch enemy? And then in verse 16, he begins to address different articles of articles that we put on, the breastplate of righteousness, etc., etc. Okay? And he identifies a specific element that we are to use in protection against Satan the devil. The armor. There you go, the armor of God. I finally thought about it. Different components of that armor. And what does he say in verse 16? He says, above all, take the shield of faith. Faith is our shield, he says, and we are to take that shield. Now, when we apply that to what the God of the Old Testament is saying to Abraham, I am your shield, your protector, we understand that the way we are protected from Satan is not through our own strength. It's not through the strength of our own faith, but rather, as we've been talking about throughout the series, we are protected through Christ's faith being developed in us. He is our shield, that shield of faith that protects us against Satan, just as he proclaimed to Abraham, I am your shield, your protector. An interesting concept there. So again, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, is telling us that he is our shield. It is through him being present in our lives, through him dwelling and growing in our lives, that we are protected from the evil one. It was interesting that in the sermonette there, we just heard about the two different foundations, the foundation of sand and the foundation of rock. And what is interesting, and Mr. Piper brought this out, what is interesting is it doesn't say build your house upon a rock. It says build your house upon the rock. It's referring to a very specific rock. We don't just pick any rock. We pick the rock. And as Mr. Piper brought out, of course, the rock is Jesus Christ. So he is our foundation. He is also our shield, our protectorate. So again, here in Genesis 15, verse 1, God is saying that he will personally protect and provide for Abraham. I am your shield, and I am your great reward. Let's go on then in verse 2. It says, but Abraham said to the Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, Abraham is not disavowing all of the things that God has done for him. He acknowledged all of those things. But he's saying, but what good is it if there's no one to carry this way of life on? Now, there's a couple of things that I want to point out here, because we have talked about enemies of faith. And one of the great enemies, one of the four great enemies of faith, is, of course, doubt. What we're seeing here is not an issue of doubt. Abraham is not doubting God here. Abraham is simply asking for an explanation. Abraham has a question, and he doesn't know the answer to that question, so what's he going to do? He's going to go to his God and ask for that wisdom, for that understanding. Of course, this ties us back to James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, Let him ask of God. And this is exactly what Abraham is doing. Abraham says, you know what? I don't understand how this is all going to work out. I know you're blessing me, but how's that going to carry on? And so the thing that we can learn from this is, because it's the same. The way God deals with us is the way God deals with Abraham. The way God deals with Abraham is the way God deals with us. If we ever find ourselves, brethren, in a situation where we don't understand, I'm in a trial and I don't understand what it is I'm meant to be learning. I don't understand where this is going. I don't understand why I'm being tried in this way. What do? We go and we ask God. The lesson is, God is not unapproachable. God is very approachable as a loving Father. So again, when we have questions as to what's going on in our lives, we can and we should go before God and ask Him. One of the ways that we talked about growing in faith last time is through what? Through prayer and fasting. Through communicating with our God. And so we can go and ask Him those questions. Now, we do need to ask, as again James brings out, ask in faith, not doubting. So we need to have faith that God will answer in His way, in His time, which is perfect. And we also need to keep in mind something that we addressed last time, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good. So when we have questions, we can go and ask God, I'm not sure exactly what's happening here. Can you please help me understand? And then we must patiently wait. Let's go on in verse 4 then. It says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, referring back to Eliezer of Damascus, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body. I will provide you with an heir, Abraham, and that heir is going to come from your own body. Now, what we're going to see here is it's something a little interesting, in that unlike in previous encounters, unlike in previous tests, God is not giving Abraham the full picture here. He's giving him part of the picture. He says, the heir will come from your body. But you notice there's no mention of Sarah here? Not at this point. So Abraham then, what was Abraham's response to this? Now remember, how old's Abraham? He's 85 years old. 85 years old, God says, I'm going to give you an heir and it's going to come through your body. And then what was Abraham's response to that? Verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. He believed. And it says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith is an issue of righteousness. He believed. Now, here the word believe, we've talked about again, pistis, which is translated faith. Pistuo in the Greek, in the New Testament, is translated believe. So believing is the doing component of faith. But this is not Greek. This is the Old Testament. This is Hebrew. And it's interesting, what does the word believe in the Hebrew mean? In the Hebrew, the word here for believe, that's translated believe, is A-M-A-N, Amon. And it means to believe, to trust, to be faithful. So again, we see the same components when we looked at pistuo, to believe, to trust, to be faithful, to be obedient, etc. Same concept. But there's something else in this word. When I dug a little bit deeper into this word and the meaning of this word, I was fascinated when I came across another concept. Another concept in this word of to believe is the concept of the right arm and the left arm. The right way path and the left way path. This concept of right and left can be found throughout the Old Testament. The right symbolizes strength and power and blessings. Do you remember when Jacob brought Ephraim and Manasseh before his father, and he placed them in a way where generally what would have happened is Manasseh would have had the right hand placed on him and Ephraim the left. What did Jacob do? He crossed his hands, didn't he? And he placed the left hand on Ephraim. What did that mean? What did that symbolize? That had profound importance and impact in that society. What that meant was that Ephraim was going to receive the greater blessing. So this concept of right means this way of power and strength and blessing. On many occasions throughout the scripture, King David, throughout the Psalms and in other places, also refers to this concept of this right hand and this left hand. Just as an example, in Psalm 44 verse 3, David makes the following statement. He says, "Israel did not conquer the promised land by their own might, but by the right arm of the Lord." By the right arm of the Lord. By the strength and power and majesty. That's what the right stands for, of the Lord. So we see that in this word, believe is not just an intellectual concept of acknowledging within the mind. When someone said they believed using that word, it meant they also walked according to the right-hand path. According to the, as Mr. Piper was talking about, the path of righteousness, the way of righteousness. So what we're seeing here is Abraham believed, which means he intellectually accepted it, but he also walked and lived his life in accordance with what God just told him. What did God just tell him? "I'm going to give you an heir from your own body." And he believed that, and so he lived his life accordingly. It wasn't just an intellectual concept. So what we see here is, in this testing of faith, Abraham had a question. So what did Abraham do? Abraham asked God, "Hey, can you help me understand this, please?" And God answered him and said, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to provide you with an heir from your own body." And then Abraham walked according to the right-hand path, to the path of righteousness. But you know, there's one other thing within this story, within this test. In all of that, Abraham would now have to wait another 15 years for this promise to come true. He would have to continue to walk according to that right-hand path for another 15 years before the fulfillment of this promise would come true. What does James 1 verse 3 tell us? That the testing of our faith produces what? Patience. This is why we have to rely on Romans 8:28 in our walk of faith. We have to patiently wait upon the Lord, knowing ultimately, whether it be 15 years down the road, 30 years down the road, knowing ultimately that God will work all things out for the good. So again, the sixth test of faith was Abraham was promised an heir, and Abraham believed the promise. Let's go on to the seventh test of faith then. And let's jump to Genesis 17 for this. Seventh test of faith I've entitled Obedience to the Point of Personal Pain. Another test of faith was going to come upon Abraham, and it was going to test his obedience. And what we will see is he was obedient to the point of even enduring personal pain. In Genesis 17 verse 1 it says, "And Abram was 99 years old." So this is, 14 years after the promise for the son. 14 years after our last encounter with Abraham, it says, "Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Again, this concept of walking down that right-hand path. Walk before me in this way and be blameless. Verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, what we're seeing here is the promises of God are now actually being elevated to the level of a covenant. Now, a covenant is a little bit different than a promise in that one of the things, a covenant requires the shedding of blood. You and I have entered a covenant with God. The new covenant, the New Testament. Did that require the shedding of blood? Yes. Not your blood, not my blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ. But there was the shedding of blood. Covenants are based on the shedding of blood. So here God is going to make a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, between Abraham's seed and God. Dropping down to verse 7, it says, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. So now he's extending this covenant to be inclusive of Abraham's progeny. This is not just about Abraham anymore. This is now about the seed of Abraham. An everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So again, God expounds the promises made to Abraham, elevating them to a covenant that would include his progeny. Now, in this Abrahamic covenant, this is the place where Abram's name is actually changed to Abraham. Abram was a name meaning the ruler of a single nation. Abraham means ruler, but of many nations. So again, it was going to include his progeny, his seed, from that point on. Dropping down to verse 10 then. So he's talking about a covenant. Now he's explaining what that covenant is. He says, This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign. So this is the sign of the covenant. This is the shedding of the blood. The sign of the covenant between me and you. And then in verse 12 he says, He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house. So the seed of Abraham. This is the covenant between the seed of Abraham and God. But I want you to notice something that you may or may not have noticed before. This covenant is not just restricted to the seed of Abraham. Notice it goes on to say, so who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So God is saying this covenant can also be taken from the perspective of foreigners who are in your household, he says. This covenant is not just limited to the seed of Abraham. This covenant is applicable to anyone that wished to enter the household of Abraham. Does that ring any bells for us? When we think about the new covenant, is the new covenant just for the Jewish people? Is the new covenant just for those that are of the seed of Abraham? No. The new covenant is opened up to all, to the Gentiles. Through circumcision, not of the foreskin, but of the heart. Through the shedding of blood, but not of our blood, but the blood of the Messiah. You see, this is actually a foretaste of the new covenant. Just as the new covenant applies to both Jew and Gentile, seed of Abraham and foreigner, so too the Abrahamic covenant applied to both. It wasn't just limited to the seed of Abraham, but anyone who wished to enter the household of Abraham. And again, New Testament wise, we apply that to anyone who wishes to enter the house of God. The new covenant can be applied to them. Okay, so he's going to go through then the circumcision. Did I read? Yeah, I read verse 12. So he circumcised all of the people. One of the things about this physical covenant, this physical circumcision, is that, you know, when you're young, and God here says, on the eighth day you shall do this, when you're young, the healing process is a whole lot quicker. The pain is a whole lot less. But what about those that were already born in the house of Abraham, already a part, associated with the house of Abraham? What about those that were already more than 8 days old? What of them? What did God require of them? Well, notice, dropping down to verse 23, it says, so Abraham took Ishmael. Now, I'll just break in here. Ishmael, of course, was the son of Abraham's body. Remember, this is 14 years after the promise was made. And Ishmael here, what we're going to see, is 13 years old. When we put all these things together, we realize that 14 years ago, God promised Abraham an heir from his body. 1 year later, Ishmael comes on the scene. Ishmael was the son of Abraham's body, but he was not the son of Sarah. He was the son of Hagar, Sarah's maiden. So now 13 years beyond that, so now 14 years later, he's Ishmael and he's about to be circumcised. And we're going to come back to that in a moment, but let's just continue on. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day as God had said. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So when God made this covenant, Abraham didn't just take it as though, okay, from this point on, every male born in the house, 8 days old, circumcision. No, he went back and he circumcised everyone, including himself, at age 99. Again, the younger you are, the less painful this act is. The older you are, the more painful it is, and the longer it takes to heal from this. This was a very painful process that Abraham was willing to go through himself, personal pain, and was willing to put his whole household through, as far as all of the males, including Ishmael, his son, at age 13. But Abraham was willing to endure that personal pain. Just by way of reference to understand the concept of, you know, how painful this is, do you remember, and I think it's addressed Genesis, in the 30s, where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped by the son of the king of Shechem, and her brothers wanted revenge on that city because they violated their sister. Remember that story? So what did they do? They said to the men of the city, to the king and to the prince, if you want to become part of our family, here's what you need to do. You need to circumcise all your males in the flesh of their foreskin. The prince really wanted Dinah, and so they did that. And the men were in agony for days, to the point that then some of the brothers went in and they slew the men. And the men couldn't fight back because they were in such pain. Just a point to understand, this is the depth of the pain. And Abraham was willing to endure that depth of pain to obey his God. Obedience to the point of personal pain. That was this test of faith. Now, Abraham's personal pain came in the form of physical pain, pain of the flesh. But you know, personal pain can come in our lives too, in many different ways, can't it? We might have to endure, in order to show our obedience to God, we may have to endure personal pain to the likes of what? Loss of a job, That would be a personal pain. Maybe the loss of friendship of some people. People have sacrificed that to obey God. Maybe having family members turn their back on you. That would be a personal pain. Some members have had to endure that, all to obey God. So the point is, the lesson that we're gleaning from this act in Abraham's life is, we too must be willing to obey God, even if it costs personal pain. And personal pain can include a whole lot of things. You fill in what that personal pain might be for you. Are you willing to obey God? Okay, the eighth test of faith. The test of faith then is, this is a big one. Learning to believe in the impossible. Eighth test of faith, learning to believe in the impossible. This was going to be a turning point in Abraham's life, and it must be a turning point in your life and mine. Let's pick it up in Genesis 17, and let's go back to verse 15. Now, we've addressed the Ishmael 14 years earlier, promised seed of your body. 1 year later, Ishmael's born. Ishmael is now 13 years old at this point in Genesis 17. Let's go back to verse 15 of Genesis 17 and note what God says here. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah." So this is where Sarah's name was changed. Sarah shall be her name. Verse 16. "I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." So now God is making another promise of another heir. But notice this time, God is not simply saying, "Oh, this heir, this son is going to be of your body, Abraham." He's also now expanding the picture, giving Abraham a fuller picture and saying, "Oh, and by the way, it's also going to come from the body of Sarah, your wife." Now, this is very different to any other test of faith that Abraham had been given. In all of the other tests of faith, those tests of faith, those issues of faith, all revolved around and within the realm of possibility. What God is now promising Abraham is now outside of the realm of possibility into the realm of impossibility. Again, it wasn't impossible, probably through Abraham's perspective. Notice going on in verse 17, it says, "And Abraham then fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart." So here we're seeing, after all these years, 99 years old now, 75 when he went into the promised land, Abraham still having issues. We don't overcome and didn't become the father of the faithful overnight. "He fell on his face and he laughed and he said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Now, although Abraham mentions his age, "I'm 99 years old," that probably was still within the realm of possibility for him to sire another child. He was 85 when he sired, or 86 when he sired Ishmael. But what is really interesting is God makes known Sarah's age here. And Sarah is 90 years old. This was to be then an impossibility. And God makes this known. You have to take my word for this. When we say it was impossible for Sarah to have children, you don't have to take my word for that. God makes sure that that is recorded in Scripture. Let's just jump ahead real quick to verse, let's see, 18, verse 11. Genesis 18, verse 11. "And God recorded this because he wants us to know that what he's about to do is impossible. In Genesis 18 verse 11 it says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." God makes it known it is impossible for Sarah to bear children. He puts that in Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. God cannot lie. So what we're seeing here is that God is promising Abraham to perform the impossible. Notice going back to verse 18 of chapter 17, it says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" There's a couple of things to know here, to understand here. Number one, remember, God only gave Abraham part of the picture 14 years ago when he said, "An heir will come from your body." Well, that was true of Ishmael, and that's all that Abraham knew at the time. So for 14 years, or rather 13 years, Ishmael had been seen as the son of promise. In Abraham's mind, Ishmael was the promised heir. And now God comes along and promises something different. He adds to that, expounds on what he meant 14 years ago. There's also something else to note here. Why is Abraham saying, "And Abraham said, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you'"? Why wouldn't Abraham be absolutely thrilled at another heir, at another son? Because Abraham was comfortable dealing in the realm of possibilities. He was comfortable allowing God to work with him in areas where his mind could comprehend, where his human reasoning could make sense of things. Abraham was not comfortable going into the realm of impossibility. Abraham didn't want to go there. Abraham said, "Look, God, I know what it is that we're doing here, and we can accomplish this, but can't we accomplish it through Ishmael? Can't I stay in my comfort zone? Can't I stay in the area of possibilities?" God's response? No. See, God wanted to take Abraham from the realm of possibility into the realm of impossibility. Up until this point in time, Abraham's faith was strong in the realm of possibility. But God had to take him beyond that. God had to see whether Abraham would be faithful even in the realm of impossibility. So let's go on then. Verse 19. Then God said, so he said, "Can we do this for Ishmael?" God simply said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." Have you ever wondered, why did God wait so long to bring about the son of promise? God knew what he was going to do. God knew that Isaac was going to come. Why didn't God give Isaac at the time when Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65 when they entered the promised land? Why not before then? Because God wanted to wait. My take on this is God wanted to wait until it was impossible. He wanted to wait until it was impossible to prove to Abraham that nothing is impossible for God. And we must have faith. Even when God is telling us he's going to do the impossible, we must have faith in that, in the ability for God to perform the impossible. You know, this reminds me of a story, a New Testament story. Remember the story of Lazarus? A close and dear friend of Jesus Christ. And a runner is sent to Christ saying, "Your friend Lazarus is sick." And what does Christ do? "Okay, let's go. We've got to go back. Let me heal him." No, Christ waits. He waits intentionally until Lazarus dies. And then 4 days later, after Lazarus is dead, Christ then comes and resurrects him. Why did Christ wait until Lazarus was dead? So that he could prove that he could do the impossible. 7 times in that story, when you read through that event, 7 times Christ says, "This was done so that you might believe." So that you might have faith. And not just faith in God to perform the possible, but faith in God to perform the impossible. This was a huge step for Abraham, very uncomfortable. Abraham didn't want to go there, but God says, "I've got to take you there." Every test of faith in Abraham's life was to prepare him for this point, to transcend his faith from the realm of possibility into impossibility. And this test of faith was absolutely necessary for what was about to come. God was taking him there. From day one, God knew where he was going to take Abraham. He knew he was going to have to take Abraham here, into the realm of impossibility, to test his faith, to stretch his faith, to strengthen his faith. The same is true for you and me, brethren. God already knows where he wants to take you, and he's taking you there. Day by day, step by step, faith builder by faith builder. He's taking you there. You know where he's taking you? He's taking you into the area of impossibility. What has he promised to you? He's promised for you to become his child. The very child of God. And you know what? That's impossible. Scripture clearly says it. It is not possible that flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. It's not possible. But Scripture also tells us with God all things are possible. See, he's performing the impossible in your life right now. Every single day he's performing the impossible. We call it the process of conversion. And ultimately, 1 Corinthians 15 discusses this, that on that day of Christ's return, the impossible will become reality, in that our physical flesh and blood bodies will be transformed and changed from flesh and blood into spirit, and thus the impossible will be fulfilled. Let's quickly jump to the end of this test of faith, Genesis 21. We know how it turns out, but just to read it, Genesis 21 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah, and as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." I want you to notice that. The Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. "For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." Just a reiteration, this wasn't just the son of Abraham, this was the son of Abraham from the body of Sarah, the son of promise. Now, it's interesting that God says here, or the scripture says, "The Lord did for Sarah." I want you to write this down. The Lord did for Sarah what Sarah could not do for herself. God did for Sarah what Sarah could not do for herself. And then write this down. God is doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. It's the same thing. Genesis chapter 18 and 19 deals with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not going to go through that. Chapter 20 then comes back to the life of Abraham. So let's move in then to the ninth test of faith. Ninth test of faith I entitled, Abraham and Sarah in the land of the Philistines. Now again, this is, Abraham is 100 years old at this point, or yeah, it's 100 years old. This is some, 15, 20 years after they were in Egypt, many, many years later. Let's pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, and Abraham journeyed from there. I lost my place there, sorry. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Sur and stayed in Gerar. Now again, in the maps, if we look up here, the last place Abraham was here in Hebron, and now he's going to move down into Gerar, which is the capital city of the Philistines, where Abimelech was king. Verse 2, and this whole test of faith is one test of faith I wish was not in the scripture, but it is, and there's got to be a reason for it. So now Abraham and Sarah, many, many years later, after many tests of faith, verse 2. Now Abraham said to Sarah his wife, or said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And we hang our heads and we say, oh no, not again. Not again. 20 years or so later, after Egypt. And he's doing the same thing again. Abraham, why don't you get it? Why didn't you learn from Egypt? Is that the question that's running through our heads? Well, let me tell you something. That's not the question that should be running through our heads. The real question that we need to ask ourselves is, why don't we get it the first time? I've wondered, why does God put this in Scripture? One of the reasons I can think of is to show that we don't always get it the first time. We don't always learn the lessons the first time. I can attest to that in my life. I don't always get it the first time. And while it's real easy for us to look at Abraham and say, dude, why did you do that? Why didn't you learn your lesson from last time? The real issue is not Abraham's life. The real issue is our lives. Why don't we get it the first time, every time? Now, sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. The point is, and the lesson I get from this is, God is not going to give up on us until we get it. So God tested him again in that area, because God, who can read the hearts and minds of men, knew he needed to be tested again in that same area. So again, let's not be too critical of Abraham. Let's more think of ourselves. Why don't we always get it the first time? Let's ponder upon that and ask for help with that. Well, going on in this particular story, verses 3 through 7 is a conversation between God and Abimelech. Abimelech proclaims his innocence, and God says, hey, I know you were innocent, but restore the wife of my servant Abraham. And so he does that, but Abimelech does something else, and this is really interesting. I think this is part of the lesson as well. Let's drop down to verse 10. So Abimelech restores Sarah and gives goods to Abraham, but he has something to say to Abraham too. Abimelech, verse 10 says, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view? And we might put that in the common vernacular of, dude, what were you thinking? Why did you tell me that this woman was your sister and allow me to go through all of that? Now, notice Abraham's response. And again, this is the lesson for you and me. And Abraham said, because I thought, here's human reasoning again, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. The point here is, I didn't believe
that you feared God, therefore you would kill me if you knew she was my wife. The lesson to be learnt, the lesson that Abraham had to learn, the lesson that you and I have to learn is, it is our faith has nothing to do with what other people think. Our faith, what other people think, is irrelevant when it comes to our faith. Whether people fear God, whether people reverence God, whether people obey God is irrelevant when it comes to what our faithfulness should be. We should not be afraid or timid or scared just because other people don't believe in God or don't reverence God or don't obey God the way they should. That doesn't define who we are. That doesn't define what our faith should be. It did define Abraham's faith here at this point. So he says, what were you thinking? And Abraham said, well, I thought that because you didn't believe in God, you would kill me. The point that God is bringing out is, whether they believe in me or not is irrelevant. You must still have faith. And again, the same is true for us, brethren, in all of the encounters that we go through in our lives. Okay, at this point then, I've got to get a move on here. Abraham comes out of gear and moves down to Beersheba. He moves his family down there. And that we can look at that seventh move there in Genesis 21, verses 27 through 33. I won't go there. Okay, let's then get to the tenth test of faith. I have entitled this test of faith, the ultimate test of faith. This is where God knew that he wanted to bring Abraham. This was where his journey of faith was going to bring him. In Genesis 21, Isaac, the son of promise, is born some 25 years after entering the promised land, 15 years after the initial promise of an heir. One of the lessons that we need to learn from that, I mentioned this earlier, is that faith produces patience. Faith is not about what we get out of it. Faith is about what we're willing to put into it. We must walk by faith regardless of how much time passes. But after 15 years, now think about that. You know, we read in Scripture, oh, he's 15 years later. Think about a 15-year time span. That's a long period of time. For 15 years, they were waiting for the son of promise. How much do you think they loved that son? Notice in chapter 22. Let's go to Genesis 22. Not only had they waited 15 years, we don't know the exact age of Isaac at this point, probably somewhere around 15 years of age. 13, 14, 15 years of age. So not only had they waited for him for 15 years, now they've watched him grow and loved him for 15 years. Again, how much do you think Isaac would have been loved? Chapter 22, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son. Now notice what he says, your only son, Isaac. Isaac wasn't his only son, but this was the son of promise. And God is saying, I know that. I know this is the one that I promised you. I know this is the one that you love above and beyond all else. To take your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. This is the unthinkable. What is God thinking? Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. There is a specific question being asked of Abraham here. God, first of all, acknowledges, Abraham, I know you love this boy. I know you've waited a long time. And I know you love him with all your heart. He said, but I want you to answer this question for me. Whom do you love more? your son or me? See, that's the real question being asked of Abraham here. Whom do you love more, your son or me? And you might think, well, that's a real hard question for God to ask this man. But you know what? God asks that of you too. We won't go there, but we can go to the New Testament in the book of Matthew, where it says, if you want to be my disciples, you must love me more than mother, father, sister, brother, son, daughter, and even your own life. God isn't dealing with us differently than the way he dealt with Abraham. He's asking us, just as he asked Abraham, whom do you love more? What I find interesting here is that after 40 years of being tested, this is probably about 40 years later, interesting that the number 40 in Scripture is the number of testing and perfection. After about 40 years, God does this unthinkable. And as we read through the Scripture, unlike the Hollywood versions, by the way, I remember seeing a movie of, and it was portraying this part of it, and God said, you know, sacrifice your son, and Abraham just throws a temper tantrum. That's Hollywood. That's not the truth. When we look in the Scripture, now, in previous tests, when Abraham has failed, did God deny that failure? Did God not reveal that failure in Scripture so that we could understand that? Yes, he did. Twice he's done it. But here, there is no revelation, no revealing that in any way, shape, or form, Abraham hesitated. There's no speech of doubt or anything like that. It just goes on. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkeys and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. No hesitation, no argument, no human reasoning kicking in now, no doubt, no fear, just pure obedience. Let's drop down into verse 4, going on in verse 4, it says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a place afar off. You know, wandering or going along this trek for 3 days would have given Abraham a lot of time to think about what it was he was about to do, what it was that his God was commanding him to do, and he had 3 days to question that, to challenge his own thinking, to allow human reasoning to kick in. But again, there's no sense of any of that happening, not at this point in Abraham's life. 40 years after we're introduced to Abraham, after 40 years of faith building, this is the point that Abraham was at. Notice there is a insight though into his mind. In verse 5 it says, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. And notice what he says, and we will come back. We, not I, we will come back. This actually does give us some insight into the fact that Abraham had already come to the conclusion that whatever was going to happen, Isaac would be coming back with him. Going on in verse 6. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. Verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The answer to that question is the answer to our lifelong journey in faith. The answer that Abraham gave was the answer that he could only come to after 40 years of being tested. This is where faith takes us, ultimately. This is where Abraham's faith took him, and this is where our faith must take us. This is the answer to our journey. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide." That's it. God will provide. In all of the questions and all of the circumstances and all of the situations and in all of the tests, remember Romans 8:28? God will provide. I don't know how. I don't know when. But I do know God will provide. That's the answer to our journey of faith. God will provide. All seven sermons bring us to that point. God will provide. Do we believe that? Do we have trust and faith in that? Going on then, let's drop down to verse 9. It says, "Then they came to a place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the altar, in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son." And at this point I want to ask a question. What was in the mind of Abraham? He's done all this. He knows God will provide. He doesn't know how. And he's got his hand raised above his son with the knife in place, ready to thrust down and sacrifice his son. What is going through the mind of Abraham? Well, again, you don't have to take my word for it. We can read of that. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. We know exactly what Abraham was thinking because Scripture reveals it. You might want to just hold your place there in Genesis. Sorry, I should have told you that earlier. But Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his son." Now, notice the tense. It didn't say when he was tested, was willing to offer up his son, was about to offer up his son. It has it in the definite tense, as though it had happened. It says he offered up his son. In Abraham's mind, it was as good as done. "Who had received the promises, offering up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Now, what was in Abraham's mind? Here it is. Verse 19. This is what he had concluded. "Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he had already received him in a figurative sense." See, we know in through the book of Hebrews that Abraham had concluded. This was not blind faith. People sometimes talk about blind faith. This was not blind faith. This was reasoned faith. He reasoned, he concluded, he came to this conclusion that God, even if he had thrust down that knife and killed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. And it's interesting that he says that he had already once figuratively received him. How did Abraham receive Isaac in the first place? He received him from the dead, from a dead womb, from Sarah. And so Abraham, because of that test of faith, because of that faith builder, Abraham went back to that test, relied on that test, and said, "God has already once given me my son from the dead. He's going to do it again." That's the level of faith that Abraham had grown to. He knew God would provide. Didn't know how. As far as he was concerned, that knife was going to come down. But God was going to give him his son back again because he was the son of promise. And for God not to resurrect him and bring him back meant God's word was worth nothing. It meant our faith would be worth nothing. So this is what Abraham had concluded. Let's go back to Genesis then, wrap this up. So Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Again, in his mind, it was as good as done. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For..." Now, who's talking here? This is God. God that can read the hearts and minds of men says this of Abraham. "For now I know that you fear, that you reverence, that you respect me, that you hold me in awe. since you have not withheld your only Son from me. Again, in the mind of God, it was as good as done. Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham did not withhold his son, he says. You did not withhold your only son from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. God will provide. Didn't know how, didn't know when, right at the point of the knife coming down, but God did provide. He provided then the ram for the offering. Again, the great lesson of faith here in this ultimate test of faith, the words that we must come away from with this test, with our test, in every test that we go through, the words that we need to keep clear in our minds, God will provide. I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't know when, but I do know that He will provide. Abraham, verse 14 then says, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. That was the lesson, the great lesson that he learnt. And then it goes on in verse 15 through 18. It talks about how the angel of the Lord came, which was Christ, of course, came to Abraham again a second time, and again expounds on those promises. The covenant now that was between Abraham and Abraham's seed, and at this point it is now made a covenant with no conditions. It was unconditional. No matter what man would do, those promises would be fulfilled, and we're sitting here today as a recipient of those promises. Brethren, when we read the story of Abraham, we see a fascinating story of promises unfolding gradually, bit by bit, day by day, faith builder by faith builder. The promises that were made to Abraham were not fulfilled all at once. God required Abraham to live a lifetime of faith, growing in faith over that lifetime. Again, we looked at between our introduction to him and that last test that we looked at, a 40-year period probably. And at the end of Abraham's life, and I want you to think about this, at the end of Abraham's life, Abraham could look back on his life, at all of those tests of faith, and he could say, now I get it. Now I understand. Now I see the big picture. But you know what? He couldn't say that. He couldn't see that while he was going through it, could he? All he could see was the immediate now. But it was his faith that allowed him to continue on. Again, coming to the conclusion that God will provide. That all things work out for the good to those who love God and remain faithful. The same is true for us, brethren. You and I have been offered a great promise. The promise of the kingdom of God. The promise of being children in His family. And that promise isn't fulfilled all at once, just like Abraham's promises weren't fulfilled all at once. As a matter of fact, there's still some of the promises of Abraham that have not been fulfilled, that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. We can look back, or we can look as we're going through our journey, and like Abraham, we might not know day by day where we are, what's happening, but we can rely on God. We can remember and hold fast to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God promises, I will not test you beyond your means. I will provide a way for you to make it through the trial, make it through the test, and come out the other end stronger and better for it, more faithful. We can hold fast and hold on to Romans 8:28, where it says that all things will work out for the good if you love and obey me, he says. So brethren, our walk, our life's journey is no different than that of a man that we now look back on as the father of the faithful. Our journey is the same. Our path is the same. So let us walk as Abraham walked. Let us live by faith.